You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We are going to hope to conclude at least a formal investigation or study of Ephesians today with the final four verses. And so if you need help finding where we're at, a pew Bible would be page 979 and the last four verses of the sixth chapter of Ephesians. And I've simply put in conclusion. And as you know, sometimes studies are great, but they're also fun to conclude, right? And all the students said, yeah, buddy, we're ready to be done. And we're not that way with truth to some degree, but on the same side, there's sometimes it's important to wrap things up, and we're at least one way of doing that today. And we've come today to saying goodbye to a tremendously powerful and convicting, inspired letter to God's people. In spite of difficult circumstances, Paul is primarily concerned with things outside of himself. His letter references really nothing about his personal trouble or his imprisonment. No doubt, you study his life, he'd been in worse situations than he is presently. The closest thing we understand in our present system of incarceration would be that Paul was under the equivalent of something like house arrest. His movement is limited, but we can see that God used this, and Paul took it as a signal from the Lord to focus his attention on writing and instructing people in the faith. They needed to know certain things, understand certain doctrines. Paul is not opposed to asking for help. In other words, help me, and you read his other epistles and say, bring the robes and bring the parchments and things like that. He had needs. He's not opposed to that, but in this case, his primary concern is for the other people. Here at the close of Ephesians, he's aware that many believers that he has helped along the way would be concerned even about how he's doing. And so he commissions Tychicus or Tychicus, right? I heard Tychicus growing up, but I think I'm going to go with Tychicus. All right? Want to vote? Okay, we won't do that right now. He commissions Tychicus to deliver the letter along with other assurances about Paul's condition. So before we get to the text, observe with me what a beautiful and yet challenging picture of what a Christian community is supposed to look like just from these first two verses. Paul, the recognized leader, in spite of the difficulty being under house arrest and dealing with what he's got going on with his limitations, he is focused on and concerned with meeting the needs of other people, even his believing friends. On the other side, there are Christians in Ephesus and surrounding areas that are so concerned with the welfare of their beloved apostle, they need assurances that he's okay. I mean, he's invested so deeply in them that they're concerned, how is our beloved Apostle Paul doing? What brings people from different cities, like those churches scattered across Asia Minor where this letter would have been circulated? What brings people from different cities, different cultures, different ethnicities? We've got referenced earlier in Ephesians, Jews, Greeks, Romans. And different life experiences dealt with slaves and free men. What brings all those various elements together into a close community? The answer is an appropriate understanding of and obedience to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a truth that unites people as they experience peace that God gives them. So we read in verses 21 and 22 this morning, the sixth chapter, Paul says, on the hinges of being concerned that God's people be praying, so that you know, my audience, how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Written while he's under house arrest, concerned for other people. Paul could easily think, you know, Tychicus, he's got enough to do. He doesn't need something else added to his plate, another trip. He could be thinking, I've got bigger things to work on than concerned about how, what people are thinking about me in Ephesus. Like, for instance, I still have to deal with Caesar in a few weeks, or who knows when, whenever he calls, I got to go. What am I going to say? Maybe I need to prepare my speech, my defense. But out of all those things that could be coming through his mind, instead, Paul demonstrates a beautiful disciple-making heart. He thinks this way: my comfort isn't as important as your need. He thinks this way: my time is not really mine. I belong, he thinks, to Christ, and my purpose is to declare the gospel and see it developed in the lives of other people. So Paul is not driven by circumstances or comfort. He is driven by the gospel, which properly understood is accomplished by seeing your submission and obedience to Christ modeled in other people's lives, the lives that you are influencing. Yeah. If you're going to do that, you've got to be driven by something other than convenience and comfort, which are two very attractive options for me. You are called by God to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to make disciples for Jesus Christ. From prison, Paul is still involved in disciple making. His location didn't limit his ministry. So Tychicus is described as a beloved and faithful minister in these words. And the word minister is the word we use often for deacon, right, in our English translation. Tychicus was a faithful supporter of Paul. We first see him mentioned in Acts 20. He's joining Paul and others on their missionary journeys. And in this case, this journey actually was headed towards Jerusalem with a relief offering from the Gentile community to the Jewish community who were in dire straits. Wow, how about that? The noble, upright Jews who kind of thought they were in first place were being served by people who understood the gospel better, who had it less time than they did. We could learn today that same kind of lesson. So here's Tychicus involved in that relief offering, evidencing that by being part of that, that he was trustworthy to be able to carry physical relief to somebody else. He was a trustworthy, faithful guy. In 2 Timothy, Paul sends Tychicus to Ephesus, likely at his hometown, to deliver these letters to the believers. And in Titus 3, Paul again is confident that he can depend on this faithful brother to represent the gospel on behalf of Paul by identifying him as probably what is the best description of Tychicus in the New Testament, a faithful courier of Paul's letters. Seems like he was the mailman. And nothing can stop the mail, right, Mr. Ron? Right? Nothing stopped Tychicus. Here at the end of Ephesians, we see that two men, Paul, who is well known, Tychicus, not so well known, embodying gospel priorities. They knew what they had believed had really changed their lives, and their changed lives were designed by God to impact people around them. So once again, to those of us who have been given much, and check that, if you've had a chance to read this book, you've been given much. There's a chorus of an old song that comes to mind with a challenge. Will you labor, you who have been given so much? Will you labor for your Savior? Will you do what He desires? For to the one much is given, much more is required. Serving Christ for your personal pleasure is worthless. People can think you're a good person, you can achieve a noble feeling, but if you're serving Christ primarily for what you get out of it, you don't understand service. Serving the Lord to achieve maybe a level of power or control, that can be somebody that stands up here, they can be attracted by control and power, right? That misses the mark. That's not why we do this. We are called to serve the Lord, and when we do that well, there's no shortage of true believers who consider you to be beloved in the Lord. You're serving well. That person, those people can see your personal devotion to Christ and your commitment to submitting to His Word, to obeying it, regardless of how drastically it changes your life. This faithful brother, Tychicus, was given the responsibility of delivering some of Paul's letters because of his faithful, dedicated heart. He was dependable. These letters that Paul was writing and getting delivered to the saints were of great sources of comfort and clarity as they struggled to think through this gospel that they had first believed, but it was totally new to them. He knew he could count on Tychicus. And he knew that Tychicus wasn't going to be involved in this because of something he gets out of it. Paul knew that Tychicus had been captured by God's truth, and he could be counted to get the job done. So a quick question. Are you a dependable person? Do you model this faithful, beloved brother's character? Are you able to keep your word? Can you endure? Do you come through? This speaks to the core commitment a genuine Christian has with God. They have seen the faithfulness of God to them, and then they respond with faithfulness to what God calls them to do. Yes, Tychicus was a faithful, beloved servant, but Paul gives a brief window into what Tychicus was to accomplish on his journey. And I think I've reached about the limit of times that I can say Tychicus without absolutely annoying myself and the rest of the church. So I might just call him Big T the rest of the way. I don't know. His job, Tychicus, was to update the believers on how Paul's doing. In addition, he was to provide comfort and encouragement to these believers. The word here in the text, encouragement, is our translation of the same word that describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is a comforter or a paraclete. My spell check on this was trying to take the L out and make it parakeet, you know, as I was trying to anglicize that Greek word. But it's paraclete, not parrot, okay? And it's the idea of somebody who comes alongside, right? Your situation. He comes alongside in your need, and he provides guidance and perspective, even correction, but in the spirit of a coach or mentor, rather than an army general, yeah? You know, the general, all right, you know, my dad tells a story of his dad who, before he made a profession of Christ, was kind of apparently sometimes a rough character, and he'd come home in maybe a unsettled state. I'm not sure. I'd have to ask my dad about it. And I don't know if it was half joke or half real, but my grandfather would come in and say, all right, I'm the boss and you're nothing. So that makes me the boss over nothing. Ha, 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 you know, that kind of thing. That's the general way of putting your finger down and make sure it happens. That coach or mentor, I get maybe somebody that's involved in, you know, skeet shooting or target practice, and they're out there, and the person comes around and says, now get your elbow in, or whatever they do, and line these things up, and nope, you need to be a little bit more, watch how you're breathing, all that kind of stuff, and just kind of coaching somebody through it, coming alongside. So the question we have when talking about the encouragement that this brother was providing and was commissioned to do was to come alongside people and encourage them to keep going and to provide that guidance as needed. And so we should ask ourselves, who are you coming alongside of to see the gospel formed in their lives? Are you thinking about anybody? Are you at work? Not to be in charge of anybody, that's not what it is, but to encourage somebody in the Lord. You know what? Several things, and many more perhaps, can keep us from this critical call of being a disciple maker. It's possible that somebody's not involved in disciple making because they're not really personally a disciple of Jesus Christ to begin with. You don't know what it means to repent, to receive spiritual life from Christ, to listen to his words in the Bible, and to seek to obey them. You may, in fact, be a very religious person. You may even mentally agree that Christianity makes sense and is right, but you don't really have a genuine relationship with God. Those types of people have a real hard time making disciples because they've not come into a discipleship relationship with God themselves. It's possible, further, that a genuine believer actually avoids disciple-making because they're duplicitous. You're not involved in somebody else's life because it would expose the hypocrisy of your own. You, perhaps, are harboring a habit, a desire, a hurt, and the result is you're not complete, you're not whole, you're not genuine. You don't have any influence in another person's life for the gospel, and you try to cover that up, maybe even by being a generous financial or material contributor to a local church. You may sacrifice even your time, but as far as coming along somebody personally, it hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's possible that you don't know how to be an encouragement, somebody who comes alongside anybody, because you simply haven't been taught yourself. Your assumption is that people generally think like you, like what you like, should make choices like you. So when you've tried to help people, they generally pull away, not really being interested in another lecture from somebody else. And it's possible also that you're not really a disciple-making person because you're just not engaged with people. You've got your career, your family, your schedule, and if there's anything left over, I'll see if anybody needs help. How far does a car travel if it's never put into drive? You can have a good car, pointed in the right direction, plenty of fuel in the tank. The engine could even be ignited, but unless you engage the gears which drive the car, you don't go anywhere. Sometimes in politics, we've heard in the past the slogan, "It's the economy, stupid." Now, from that horrible abyss called politics, right? Thank God for those who serve, right? We come over in a word to disciple makers. It's the people, brothers, sisters. It's about the people that God's called us to minister to. To love God completely is to love people completely. No doubt it's time for some to engage their professed beliefs with the mission, that's people, that God has called us to. And I trust God will continue to open our eyes to the impact that we are called to make as we come alongside people to encourage them towards Christ. A beautiful thing happens when you engage your belief with the mission. Your life goes forward, and you help other people go forward too. Oh, it's easy to be about one or the other, but just like a car that doesn't have that drive shaft engaged, if that's what happens. I'm not a mechanic. Nothing happens unless those two things are pushing and interacting together. From highlighting the disciple-making servant, Paul concludes now by highlighting the universal truths that he's highlighted earlier in Ephesians. Verses 23 and 24. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And then he brings it to an end. That's it. From time to time as a church family, we've discussed this topic of biblical peace. Let me just remind us, it's not just two or more frustrated, angry parties or people groups who've been brought into a stalemate. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. Biblical peace deals with the war that is involved in all of our own hearts. And so we have to go back into Ephesians chapter 2 to make it clear that peace begins personally with an understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. So you can't really be at true peace with somebody else until you actually have gotten things settled between you and God. So if you were to go back into Ephesians chapter 2, flip back a few pages, I'm going to read more verses than I normally do, verses 11 through 17. And if you are given to Bible marking, you probably have already done this. And if you haven't and you want to, it's interesting to note. Look at several of these phrases. Therefore, Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, identifying that Jew-Gentile friction, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at times separated from Christ. Separation is not fun. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated, not having the rights. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. That's how bad it is. That's a desperate picture. You're alone and you have no rights in a hostile environment. Not a fun place to be. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, still telling us about that bad condition, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's a big word that we're going to talk about. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, what? The dividing wall of hostility. Oh yeah, ethnic hostility? Yeah, cultural hostility? Hostility in the church between people who apparently even look the same way? Yeah, because they're all sinners. We're all sinners. We don't have it all together here. Only God does. And people that are smart enough to repent and begin to realize, I need to learn and grow and seek to be in fellowship with my neighbor as much as God. So the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, not just a singular person, but a new people group in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby doing what to hostility? Killing it. And he came and he preached what? Peace to you who were far off, and peace to you, those who were near. And again, remember, some people think they're better, right? Because, well, we have a traditional religious expression and we've lived good, moral, upstanding lives. And God says, yeah, you still need the peace of God. You may be considered near, but you're not in. He preaches the gospel to people who think they're good and upstanding. He preaches the gospel who know they're far away and without rights. And what brings them into one new thing is the peace of God, which ironically, earlier as we studied the armor of God, is called the gospel of what? Peace. There's a tendency for professing believers to accept the gospel intellectually but not embrace the relational implications. That's a problem. I'm not God, so I don't know of his heart, but that can be a false conversion, a testimony of conversion. The peace that you get through the gospel is a peace that opens your eyes to a new family that has no racial, economic, cultural, or political barriers. What trumps, no pun intended, all of that is the designation Christian. That's the designation. When Jesus kills the hostility and provides reconciliation for humanity with God, please know that it's not just man who's upset with God. If you understand the character of God correctly, you know that he actually is opposed to anything that diminishes his purpose to be glorified in the earth. So when we ignore his word or promote things in opposition to his will, Scripture describes his response as anger. And it's not so much the emotional, destructive, tirade-laced outburst that we're familiar with in our societies and homes. Rather, it's a settled disposition of opposition and resistance towards those who ignore or say no to him. By understanding that our sins have been paid for and our doomed rebellion, whether it's latent or active, whether that doomed rebellion against God has been resolved, we can move toward all the barriers that divide our homes, extended families, our churches, and our neighborhoods and beyond. Paul wants those he has discipled to enjoy the peace the gospel provides. Perhaps more briefly, we'll talk about just Paul also wants them to enjoy the love that God has shown to them. And peace is obviously evidenced in the book of Ephesians, as we just did real quickly this morning. Consider again this theme as he closes out by saying, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father. Love. Love's mentioned in every chapter of Ephesians. Chapter 1, you're predestined in salvation because of his love. Chapter 2, you're loved with a great love by Jesus Christ. Number 3, your life, some of us are memorizing this, are rooted and grounded in love. Chapters 4 and 5 talks about how all of these human relationships, our marriages, our homes, and all these are to be motivated and driven by sacrificial, biblical love. And we get to chapter 6, and as he ends, he says, don't forget about love. When you and I have an understanding about the righteous character of God and our sinfulness before him, we have the natural response of sorrow. But seeing the sacrificial love of Christ on display at the cross, bringing peace through his willingness to suffer in our place, provides us with a great understanding of what love really looks like. The love we received in Christ is something that we will never be separated from. That was like the prelude song this morning. Good job. This deep commitment to sacrificially love, to sacrifice in our weakness, is in fact the model that we are to display to others. Christ sacrificed everything to do what's best for us. We turn around and say, we're on this earth to do what's best for others, to be in fellowship with God. And so we love. And before we love, we have to learn to love, don't we? Who do you love? Naturally, we have love for ourselves. But Christ calls us to love Him supremely. And the way we know this is true is if we are really expressing love to people. How do I know I'm loving Christ supremely? Well, I said I do. No. What are you doing to sacrifice for the good of others? Back in 96, I traveled on a little group representing my alma mater. Our group leader, Stephen Jones, would share some sermons at the various churches and youth meetings we'd go during this course of the summer. And I do recall in one of those, he was challenging us regarding understanding love correctly. And he would say something like this: for if we are to love our neighbors as evidence of a genuine love for God, then we can measure our love for God by how much we love the person who we naturally love the least. Well, you don't know how much I lavished love and care and concern on the people that respond and love me. Well, that's great. That's a good start. But when you biblically understand your position before God, before Him, that as we were singing, if He had not drawn me first, I would still be pushing away. I just slaughtered the lyrics of that song, right? The point is, we weren't looking for God. He comes after us. We are, as we heard, we're at hostility with God. And God comes and He gives to us. He meets us when we're His enemy and He deals with us. Then you recognize that's what love looks like. Then we have to say, who am I dealing with that is causing friction and problem in my life and sacrificially loving for them? For that is how I know the degree to which I love God. Oh, I'm good at loving people that love me. There's people that maybe that challenge you a little bit is where your true and genuine love for Christ is on display. When we are agitated and critical of people, please know it is to those people that we must also show Christian love, sacrificial love. Yeah, your love for God is on display with those that you love the least. In order to pursue peace and love with others, our faith then, peace and love with faith, must be placed firmly in what God has said rather than how we feel about life at any given moment. We could translate this phrase of the verse, peace and love be to the brothers with faith. And I think what Paul is driving at here is that we need to believe or trust, have faith in what God has said to us and what He has done for us. And this is the only way you and I can hope to do His kind of work. We have to anchor what He's calling us to do into what He said, not how we feel about the moment. Finally, we come to a familiar characteristic of Paul's opening greeting with the concluding words, grace be with you. To those who have a dedicated love to Christ, you can be assured of His commitment to give you His grace. Grace, defined differently, is divine help. God getting involved. This means that whatever God says to do, you can do. It means whatever God's word says to stop doing, you can actually stop doing. This means whoever you are to serve, you actually can serve. This means you, when you are thinking, I can't do all things through Christ, in fact, His strength is called grace, and He will help you do all things through Christ. God's grace is something that is promised to those who are in Christ. And Paul has grounded us in three chapters of what that looks like. So God's grace is there when you are going through the grind of studies as a student. God's grace is available when your job seems boring and pointless. God's grace is there when your boss is uncaring and difficult, when your relationships fall apart, when your relationship never materializes, when your career never takes off, when the loneliness is overwhelming, when your schedule is too demanding. God's grace is there. God's grace is there when the call to Christ-likeness seems too hard. God's grace is available to you when you are overlooked, when you're underthanked, and a host of other things. There is a one-word answer that is promised to you, his child: grace. God's grace. God will help you. God will give you strength to do everything he's called you to do. There's really no better way to consider at the end of Ephesians the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. You have been graciously accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. You can and must live for Christ. So Paul is telling us, you can do it. You can do what God has called you to. His peace, his love, his grace will be enough for you. So to you out there today, who, though your love may be weak, you have placed all that you can in him with your love and affection. To you, you can be assured of his grace, his peace, and the model that is given to us through the life of Tychicus and Paul of what this compelling community of Christians is supposed to look like. My life for yours, to glorify him. So even in a conclusion, there's so much that can encourage us to grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ. And I trust that as you do more reflecting and more study on these truths and others will keep bubbling to the top and be tremendously formative, instructing, correcting, and whatever else God has. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that the word that you have given to us in the Bible is alive. It fashions and it cuts down deep into the recesses of our mind and the core of our being. There is no place where it is hindered. There's no place it cannot go. I suppose, Lord, it can be rejected and resisted. But Father, your words to us are life. And I know I say this from time to time, but it's powerful to me. For I think often of that flawed yet true believer in you, Peter, as he considered the words of Christ and people were falling away. His testimony to Jesus is, where else would we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And I pray, dear God, for the gathering of people that are here today. For our lives are short, and we know not if this group would ever again be assembled together on earth. I pray that the souls represented in this room would have that type of testimony. Where else would I go? Because Christ has the words of life. And for the one today that needs to receive eternal life, others who need to be assured of eternal life, others that need to live out eternal life, God, may we rest in the fact that we are in Christ, and from that position of being accepted in the beloved, we live out for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.